Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 21, if you would, this morning. By the way, the sword up here on the picture is not David's sword. This was found somewhere else. It was found, I believe, in a cache of different bronze implements near Ein Gedi. A little shepherd boy reached his hand into a hole one day and found all these things in there, and a whole bunch of things came out of it, including that sword. But as we look at Psalm 20, first of all, it's often called a royal psalm because it depicts the king of Israel involved in military activities. And I told my wife this morning that it's amazing that we're at Psalm 20 at a time that Hussein gets caught, because there's a number of things here about military operations in Psalm 20, prayer and answered prayer. So we'll be looking at that. Some think that the setting for it is probably something similar to what is described, if not being the event that is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I don't believe that that is the one that is involved, because that's King Jehoshaphat. But it is very interesting to note what happened there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told that the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Meunites, and later we're told the Edomites, probably the Meunites is one group of them, had come up against Jehoshaphat to do battle, and Jehoshaphat became fearful because they were such a large number that were attacking Israel. And so he called for a national time of fasting and praying, and he gathered the people in the temple where they could pray together corporately, and they could seek the Lord's face and ask for the Lord to help. Now, while they were doing that, a Levite by the name of Jehaziel stood up, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord gave him a prophecy, and he said, all you have to do is get up early in the morning and go out to meet this army, and you won't have to fight at all. God is going to fight the battle for you. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. As they gathered and began to see this great army coming up against them, and as they stood there and waited, suddenly all that army began fighting amongst each other. First, the Moabites and Ammonites attacked the Edomites. And when they had finished with the Edomites, they turned on each other until there was no one left. And then the Israelites just walked down to the field, saw all the corpses laying over there, and took spoil of everything they had. It took them 4 days to collect all the loot from all the bodies of all of those that were there. They didn't lift a finger. They didn't use the sword at all. They just depended upon God, and God showed them what he could do, and he took care of it for them. They went back to the temple and had a time of praise and worship and rejoicing, to thank the Lord for answered prayer. So some think that that is the situation that's behind the psalm, but because the psalm is said it's by David, I don't think that's the situation at all. I think it's a very similar situation. I think what Jehoshaphat did was what a number of the kings of Israel had done at various times, including David. And we'll have some other things about that, because how do we answer the question that, well, what about if this is after the time of David? You may have heard that some say that when it says a psalm of David, it means a psalm like what David would have written, or a psalm that was written for David rather than being a psalm by David. Well, some of the arguments are that, first of all, we have the sanctuary mentioned here in verse 2. It says here, may he send you help from the sanctuary. And because the same verse that goes on says, and support you from Zion, there are those who think then that this has to be after the temple was built, and the temple was not built until David was dead. His son Solomon built it. However, the sanctuary, the holy place, we've already read about another psalm by David in Psalm 3, verse 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, where we have described for us there the holy place, the sanctuary where David went, that had to do with the tabernacle. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 and following, we have the account of how David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kiriath Jearim all the way to Jerusalem and established it on Mount Zion during his day. And the interesting thing about that is that when you get to the time of Solomon building the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, what does it say there in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Kings chapter 8? It says that when the temple was completed, Solomon sent and had the ark brought from Zion to the temple. So you see, Zion is not the same as the temple. Zion is the hill that is to the south of the temple where David's palace was and the other areas. It wasn't until very late in the history of the Old Testament that Zion began to be used kind of indiscriminately of the entire city and area. But at that early period, we have it told very specifically, Solomon sent to get the ark from Zion to bring it to the temple. And so I believe that Zion and the sanctuary can very well be during David's time. In fact, it's fascinating. Zion and the sanctuary are mentioned in seven different Psalms of David. One of them is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we even have a confirmation by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22, who said that those were the words of David himself by the Holy Spirit. So we have confirmation then that this could definitely be a Davidic psalm, and we don't need to try to think of it as being a later period of time. Some have said, well, look, he offered meal offerings and burnt offerings. How could this be? Well, we also have that done. When David brought up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Zion, he offered sacrifices all along the way. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that every time the bearers of the ark took six steps, that David sacrificed one ox and one calf, one fatted calf. And not only that, we're told very specifically in 2 Chronicles, when we're told a second part of that, that when he went to the threshing floor of Araunah to buy a place to where he would be putting the ark there on Zion, that Araunah said, look, I'll take care of everything. I'll even give you wheat for the meal offerings. So David did offer meal and burnt offerings at the time the ark was brought up to Zion, and so there's no doubt that perhaps that could have occurred at this time as well. We also have the themes of this psalm. The dominant themes in the psalm are, first of all, trusting in the Lord. You see that in verse 7. Some boast in chariots and horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And salvation. Salvation is mentioned in verse 5, where it's the word victory is actually the word salvation. We will sing for joy over your salvation, over your victory. And we have it in verse 6 and verse 9. And in Psalm 3:8, we have the phrase, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 20 is the prayer for the king as he's going out to battle. We'll be looking at that in detail. Psalm 21 that follows it, the next psalm we'll deal with, which will not be next week. Next week, we're going to have a special Sunday school class that's going to be Christmas-oriented. We'll be looking more at the birth of Christ, and we'll be doing some special things in here, something different next Sunday morning than what we normally do. But the following Sunday after that, we'll come back to Psalm 21. And we'll see there the answer to the prayer. In fact, it's interesting because if we look at the first two verses of Psalm 21. There we have, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. In your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And that language is identical to some of the languages found in Psalm 20 that we'll look at today. So let's first read the psalm together, and then Marcus is going to come and help us sing a hymn by Isaac Watts. It's back there on your handout on the last page where we sing Psalm 20. It's there. We'll have it also up here on the screen. But let's begin by reading Psalm 20, shall we? A psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call for the choir director. Okay, and Mark, you'll come and teach us this song. He's found a wonderful tune for it.
Now may the God of power and grace attend his people's humble cry. Jehovah hears when Israel prays and brings deliverance from on high. Try that first verse.
Now may the God of power and grace attend his people's humble cry. Jehovah hears when Israel prays and brings deliverance from on high. The name of Jacob's God defends better than shields or brazen walls. He from his sanctuary sends succor and strength when Zion calls. In his salvation is our hope, and in the name of Israel's God, our troops shall lift their banners up, our navy spread their flags abroad. Some trust in horses trained for war, and some of chariots make their boast. Our surest expectations are from thee, the Lord of heavenly hosts. Now save us, Lord, from slavish fear. Now let our hopes be firm and strong till the salvation shall appear and joy and triumph raise the song. Thank you, Marcus. That'll be easy to remember just before Christmas time. A good Christmas tune. I hope you're keeping these hymns somewhere and the tunes recorded somewhere. I didn't have the tune on there because I didn't get to talk to Marcus about what tune he found until this morning. I had found another one that fit it, but it wasn't the whole tune. And Can It Be will also fit it, but you have to stop before you get to the chorus and go back, and it just kind of breaks it. So this is really great here to have. You can tell your dad he's sick with the flu today. Tell him we sang about the navies today. All right? And when we read those verses there, some boast in chariots. Do you remember back when in the first Gulf War and that time that Saddam Hussein had pictures of himself taken inside the chariot of King Nebuchadnezzar and made his boast that he was a second Nebuchadnezzar? So it's very interesting, isn't it? Let's go to the time we look at the prayer that we'd have from this psalm. I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 has to be applied here because this prayer is a prayer for the king, for the leader of Israel. And it says in Timothy, Paul wrote there, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior. What other prayers could we pray from Psalm 20? Anyone got a sentence prayer from Psalm 20? And you can write them down there on page 4 where I left some blanks for you. Jot them down there. Anyone? Yes, Sheila. Good. The Lord is my strength. I will trust in him always. That's a good summary of this whole psalm. Okay, someone else?
I would pray for the believers that are in our military, the families, the people, the
Lord. Okay. We can pray for the members of our own military that they might recognize this truth, not trusting in their own might, but in the Lord. Okay, good. Others?
Some trust in battleships.
Okay, great. Some trust in battleships, some trust in tanks, but we will trust the name of the Lord. Okay, good. there Kemp's taking that last verse of Psalm 19 and saying there, you know, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, and the offerings are acceptable here. These offerings are because of prayer. We'll be looking at that a little bit later, but those offerings were with prayer. And what is our offering, the sacrifice of our lips, according to Hebrews chapter 13, is what? Our praise and our prayer. Okay, someone else? Yes, Rick? Okay, excellent prayer there, Rich has. We pray that our heart's desire might be the same as his desire for us. Okay, excellent. Anyone else? Okay, let's go here. I've got one of them here. What's the very first one there? Lord, send help. Did you pray that this week? Lord, send help. And you get stuck out on the road, no way of getting anywhere real quick. Your car broke down or you're facing other situations. And we've heard about situations this morning from some of you that you're facing big crises. And these are things we ask, Lord, I can't do it myself. Send help. That's what the people of Israel are doing here. They're saying, Lord, send help. Please accept my offering, Lord. Thank you for answering our prayers. Help me to trust in you alone. That's just another way of saying several things that have been said this morning. And Father, may your name be praised. May you be given the praise for what happens, not me. When the king goes forth, let him not boast in what he has accomplished or what his army has accomplished. Let him boast in what God has accomplished. We might pray that for our own president today, that he might give a testimony, since he's a believer, that's ultimately this is in the hands of God, and we have to rely upon him. It's not because of anything we do necessarily if these things occur. We don't have control over all the timings of these events. Let's look at Psalm 20 just as an outline. Verses 1 through 5 are the supplication, the prayer of the people of Israel on behalf of their king. Then in verses 6 through 8, we have then the king, I believe, speaking when he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He has faith too. He's a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man who is serving God, a man who brings his offerings to the sanctuary. And he's saying when he hears the prayers of God's people, he's strengthened by that and confirmed in his own faith. And then we have a summary in verse 9 that puts it all together. And some say this is the voice of all the people uniting with the king in praying, save, O Lord, may the king, notice this capital K there in the New American updated, and in the New King James Version, there's a capital K there because it's interpreted as being not the human king, not David, but the King of Kings. May the king himself answer our prayer. So let's take a look at the psalm a little bit verse by verse and see what we can find out. First of all, note that verses 1 and 9 kind of frame the entire psalm. Verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That's the people praying for the king. O king, may the Lord answer your prayers. Notice it assumes the king is praying. Okay, it assumes he's praying, that he's a man who has faith in God. May God answer your prayers. It opens the psalm, and then it closes with, may the king of heaven, answer us in the day we call. So we have this prayer and answer motif that begins and ends the psalm. It just brackets it, it encloses it in kind of an envelope, and gives it a common theme all the way through, so that we know it is a psalm that is definitely a prayer. That's what we call an envelope figure or inclusio, if you go back to your early notes. That's what it's called. We're also told there that the one who is called upon is the God of Jacob. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The name God of Jacob does not occur that many times in Scripture. 18 times in the Old Testament. That's all. And 12 of them are in the Psalms. And then only 4 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those 4 are in the Gospels, where they are quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, where it's found there in the fuller form, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then it's also found in the book of Acts 1 time. So it's not found that often, but it is an instructive name. It's found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15, where God says, now, this is the name by which you will know me, and he therefore claims his name Jehovah or Yahweh, and the I am is declared in that passage. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, let's turn there, if you would, please, in your Bibles. We have a very interesting phrase here, since it's used so rarely in the Old Testament and only found six times outside the Psalms, then it's fascinating to see in 2 Samuel chapter 23 at verse 1, the last words of King David. And what name does he use for God? These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob. He looked at himself as being the anointed one, the one who had been anointed by the God of Jacob. And it's interesting because in Psalm 20, we have the God of Jacob as a title, but we also have David referred to as the anointed one down later in the Psalm. So an interesting tie there with David. The only use of this full phrase, the name of the God of Jacob, is right here in Psalm 20. Nowhere else do we have the name of the God of Jacob given in this whole phrase like it is here. And it's interesting. Some of the other places where it's used in the book of Psalms are in military context, identical to Psalm 20. Look at Psalm 46, verse 7. Psalm 46, verse 7. Someone have that and can read that as you turn there to it? And then someone else find Psalm 76, verse 6. And if someone else would also look for Psalm 81, verse 1. Who has Psalm 46 open right away? Has someone got it there? Okay, back there. Don, read verses 7 and 11. Will you please? Notice the repetition there? And in the New American Updated, that's translated, refuge is translated to stronghold, because both words, they're both meanings are there in that word. And so you can choose either one. But it's the idea, he's a place of shelter, the God of Jacob is. Who has Psalm 76, verse 6? Okay, go ahead, Kim.
As I rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep.
Okay, notice there, the God of Jacob conquers the army. The rider and horse cast into deep sleep. Psalm 81, verse 1, who has that one? 81:1? Right up here, Roger.
Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob.
Okay, sing for joy to the God of our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, the God of our strength. Why do you think that strength and power and shelter are associated with the title God of Jacob? Anyone have some ideas about that? What association with Jacob would there be that would help bring that out? Anyone? Okay, we have the wrestling of Jacob, yes. Okay, all right. Okay, Jacob means manipulator. He was the one, remember, Jacob was the one who tried to figure out everything by his own strength and his own wisdom. And yet God showed him that he couldn't do it. When he wrestled with him, he proved it. Jacob, you can't do it on your own. I'm going to wrestle with you all night and prove it to you. You know, this, you've got to learn. You got to depend upon God. Kent?
Well, I was going to think of when he's getting ready to go, meet his brother Esau, he's coming back. God protected him. I mean, he's still had 400 men.
All right.
Protected him from him.
That's right. Okay, and notice something about Jacob throughout his entire life. He was not the he-man of the family, was he? He was mama's boy, right? He was not a warrior. He never was really a great warrior at any time. We don't have any great exploits of Jacob. And he's always depending upon others because God makes him depend, teaches him a few things. But he's, you know, it's so fascinating because his very name means, you know, he tries to work things his own way. He was a deceiver. He worked out in so many ways trying to do things his way, and God had to constantly remind him, Jacob, you can't do it yourself. So the God of Jacob is the one who proves himself stronger than we are, and I think it's a fascinating use of the term. Kurt? Yes. Excellent. Yes, Jacob is used as a title of the nation of Israel themselves. For that, especially, you can look at the prophet Hosea, where Jacob's used consistently of just Israel. And even here, I think there could be an implication here that the God of Jacob is including the descendants of Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel in that wrestling with God. And so he's the God of Israel, and Israel behaved just like Jacob. In fact, that's what Hosea brings out. You behave the same way, therefore I call you that. Good point. David.
Perhaps there's another consideration.
From the very beginning, with Jacob and with Israel, God is the strength of the man and the nation. Okay, let's go further. In Psalm 146, verse 5, we have, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Whose help is the God of Jacob. Let's go to the meal offerings and burnt offerings that are mentioned in verse 3. Someone says, well, wait a minute, I didn't know kings could offer sacrifices. Were they priests? Could they act as priests? Well, we have several examples of those who did offer sacrifices. We have Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now there, Saul, remember, the Philistines had risen up, gathered over 30,000 men and 5,000 chariots and all kinds of things to fight against Israel, and Saul went to meet them, and this had all been started because Jonathan had taken care of an outpost of the Philistines, and the Philistines are responding in force. And Saul goes out to meet him. Samuel said, Saul, don't go to battle or don't do anything until I get there to Gilgal. And Saul didn't wait. He got anxious, probably feared what was going to happen with the Philistines. And so he began offering sacrifices himself. And about that time, Samuel showed up and says, hey, I thought I told you to wait. But there we see Saul offering sacrifices. King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he brought the ark up, we were talking about that earlier, from Kiriath Jearim all the way up to Jerusalem, he offered sacrifices. Again, we see that happening again in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when you have this census that David took against God's command. And remember that David did that because why? He was trusting in the number of men in his army. The census was taken in order to find out how many men you had that could fight for you. And David, instead of trusting in God, trusted in his people and how many men he had. And God said, David, I'm displeased with you. Satan has caused you to do this. He sent a plague and it started killing Israelites. And David went before God and poured out his heart and said, oh, Lord, please don't do this anymore to your sheep, to these sheep. It's my sin. Take it out on me and my household instead. And he offered sacrifices to stop the plague. And when he offered the sacrifices, it stopped. Because notice there, it was together. The sacrifices were not alone. They were with prayer. They were associated with prayer. In that same passage, 2 Samuel 24:5, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was what? Moved by prayer. For the land. It wasn't the sacrifices that did it. It was the prayer that did it. And the plague was held back from Israel. Solomon, he offered sacrifices. He was offering sacrifices when God said, Solomon, tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. He was up at Gibeon then offering those sacrifices. And he offered sacrifices at the dedication of the temple in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Mark, that's an excellent question. In fact, it could be that neither of these kings ever did it themselves by their own hand. It could be that they were ordering people to do it, was by their command. And the interesting thing about that is, in those other passages I have there for you that are listed there in your sheet on page 3, like King Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings 16, Ahaz has sacrifices offered, but notice he was an evil, wicked king. And what was he doing? He was dedicating the new altar he'd built after the design he saw in Damascus of Syria when he went up to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. And he came back and replaced the altar in the temple with his new altar. And he was condemned for this. But after that, I also have listed there for you Hezekiah, who's the son of Ahaz. And in that passage, in 2 Chronicles 29, it says specifically, Hezekiah commanded that they be made. And also, the other one I gave you there, Josiah, commanded that they be made. It's fascinating that in all these cases, except for Ahaz, who was a wicked king, we have matters of prayer, national thanksgiving, and we have a time of reformation or revival in the nation that is involved in every one of these cases where kings are involved in the offering of sacrifices, either themselves or by their command directly. These are the only kings that have commanded those, as we see in the Old Testament. Let's go to verse 4. We had this mentioned earlier in Rich's prayer that he gave there. May our heart's desire be your desire for us, Lord. Here the people say to, may God grant you, O King David, your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Now, does that raise any flags for you? First of all, notice the prayer that Rich suggested. Why do we have to pray that our heart's desire might be what God's desire is for us? Anyone? Right. Good. We have to use caution. Watch out. It's crooked roads ahead if we start depending upon our desires. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, okay, above all things.
It's not supposed to follow your heart.
Not supposed to follow our heart. That's healthy. Follow your heart. Right. It's not what an instruction we get in the Word, is it? All right. What happened when Solomon followed his heart in 1 Kings 11:4? He married a bunch of unbelieving women, and they got him into worshiping idols and building altars for idols all over Jerusalem. We're told that his heart was turned, all right? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Why don't we turn there, if you would, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We might say, okay, how can I tell what my desire is? You know, we have our desires. Well, Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and he's talking about the fact that he's saying, now look, I cannot judge others. And he said, it's a small thing to me that anyone like you Corinthians would try to judge me. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. Why does he say that? Notice in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And he goes on in verse 5 to demonstrate that the one, only one who knows the motives of the heart is God himself. Not even, you know, I don't even know my own motives at times. Have you ever had that happen to you, that you did something and later said, I don't understand what got into me? Why did I do that? And you try to reconstruct, and you just cannot figure it out. You say, dumb me, you know? But that's it. Paul says we don't understand our own motives. Right. David? Right. We have to examine ourselves, even though we can't examine ourselves totally. We're required to do it anyway. And we have to leave that to the Lord to take care of the part we can't find out for ourselves. And here's what we have here in Philippians 2:13. God is the one who can conform our hearts to his desire for us. And I think I've got that written up here. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, and that word is the same word for desire. Desire, and to work for his good pleasure. Who has Psalm 37, verse 4, as a life verse or a favorite verse? Can someone cite that for us, Psalm 37, verse 4? Okay, delight yourself in the Lord. Here's where we have to center our focus, attention on. If we have to delight ourselves totally in the Lord, and he will take care of the desires of our hearts. Rather than us following the desires of our heart, let's follow the Lord, desire and delight in him, and he will then take care of the desires of our heart. David?
This particular scripture that he's quoted,
Mm-hmm.
One that I understand and seem to agree with is that God gives you the desires of the heart. Correct?
Yes.
Not so much you, whatever you feel like doing, he lets you do, but rather he places those desires.
I think that's right here in Philippians 2:13 is the answer to that. The reason he gives us the desires of our heart is it's those desires that he has given us in conformity with his desire for us. Sheila. Yes. Yes, that's what we're saying. Definitely. Yes, Ruth.
It's twice in the Psalms that I have a desire that will lead me to be reminded all the time. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Not my way. Teach me thy way. Because I also want too often say, this is how I think you ought to do it.
You're with a whole bunch of us. Right. You're with a whole bunch of us in that. We have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Rich. Absolutely. Yeah. Excellent point. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount taught us that, saying, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the things of God. Be in his word. Desire his will. And then these things will be added unto you. Notice it's added to you. It's by God's work that it's done, and that desire. Yes, excellent. So we see we have much confirmation of that. Okay, now our time is just about up, so we're going to have to hurriedly just kind of summarize these last ones. Let me just hit some of the main points. I believe that the voice in verse 6 is the king himself, not the Levite in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I believe he's the one who speaks up and echoes what the people are saying, and they respond then in joint prayer to the king, the Lord himself. The boasting in chariots here, very interesting thing. Israel had spear-wielding infantry, which was ineffective against the chariots, the Philistines, the Hittites, and all their many enemies. So they used the hill country, the mountain passes, narrow valleys, the river crossings to their advantage, and it almost is always at the direction of the Lord and the way he leads them in making those decisions on the battlefield. Trust in weapons was not consistent with a faith in God. That's brought up several times in the Psalms. I've listed there all the references for you, so you can go and look it up this afternoon for yourself. Kings were not to trust in armaments. They were to trust in God, according to Deuteronomy 17. The greatest illustration is the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. And remember the song of Moses there and Miriam? I will sing the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse, its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast in the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And that last passage we've already talked about, and I would just say here, I would follow here the translation that has the capital K on king and doesn't say God save the king or O Lord save the king as it does in the NIV and a few other translations. And by the way, it's because of that reading that Britain has its national anthem. The national anthem of Great Britain is from this verse, mistranslated. All right? Because it's very clear in the Hebrew that you stop before king, and king goes with what follows, and there the prayer is to the king of heaven. So the King James, the New King James, the New American Updated, the New American Updated, the New King James, I believe, are correct on that in putting the king as capital letters. And by the way, when you look at the King James, you'll see it doesn't have a capital K on king, but it does translate it correctly that the prayer is to the king. All right? And so it really is the same viewpoint that's presented in the King James Version, but a different one in NIV. All right? Well, we're going to stop right there. Next week, we'll have a special time of Christmas here. And the classroom, a little bit different approach. We'll be doing a lot more singing. We'll be doing a number of different things. And then the week after that, we'll continue on with Psalm 21 and see how the Lord leads us there. We'll see the answer to the prayer and the prayer of thanksgiving for what God has done. Let's pray, shall we? And then remember, we've got a business meeting over there that will be starting here in a few minutes as soon as the pastor has finished the second service. Father, how we do thank you and we praise you for your word. And Lord, may we not just look at this passage today and think, oh, well, this is fine. This is great that David and the people trusted in you in this situation. But Lord, may we realize that we need to trust in you now. Lord, you have taught us that lesson through September 11th, that we cannot protect ourselves even. And we can be the mightiest nation on earth, but without God, we are nothing. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to realize and stay in prayer for our nation, for our president, for our leaders, for our troops in the field, that we might be doing your will at all times, seek your will first above all, and not rely upon armaments and strength and power, but learn to trust you and you alone. God, help us each one individually this week to learn to trust you more, to fight our own battles that we have to fight with that regard, because each one of us do, individually and personally, with the situations that we face. Oh, God, help us. You are the King of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Come to our help. Be our helper. Be our strength. Be our shelter. Be our stronghold, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.